Let us pray. Our most eternal and everlasting Father, we are thankful this evening for the high privilege that is ours to assemble together to study a portion of your word. We are aware that the human mind is incapable of perceiving anything that is spiritual apart from the ministry of the Holy Spirit. So it is a request that the Holy Spirit will provide us the concentration that we need to hear precisely what you have for us this evening. This is a request in Christ's name. Amen. We move to Exodus chapter 19, verses 20 through 23. It reads, "The Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai and called Moses to the top of the mountain. So Moses went up, and the Lord said to him, 'Go down and warn the people, say they do not force their way to see the Lord, and many of them perish. Even the priests who approach the Lord must consecrate themselves, or the Lord will break out against him.' Moses said to the Lord, 'The people cannot come up Mount Sinai because you yourself warned us. Put limits around the mountain and set it apart as holy.'" Now this section of Exodus 19 verses 20 through 23 is a second paragraph of the larger section of Exodus 19 verses 16 through 25 that is concerned with Yahweh's descent to Mount Sinai. Now this section describes Yahweh's invitation to Moses to come up to the top of Mount Sinai as stated in verse 20. While there, Yahweh instructs Moses to go down to warn the people of the consequences of trying to come to the mountaintop to see him, as stated in verses 21 and 22. However, Moses responded with an assurance to Yahweh that the people will not do such a thing because of the previous instruction of Yahweh for him and Aaron to set limits around the mountain that the people must not cross. Now the interaction of Yahweh and Moses indicates that Yahweh was aware that because of excitement and curiosity, the people, if not reminded of Yahweh's instruction, will attempt to come to see the Lord for themselves. Now, based on this brief analysis, we can derive a message the Holy Spirit wants us to harness from this section. Now, this message is this: excitement and curiosity must not lead to ignoring God's command. A simple message. Again, excitement and curiosity must not lead to ignoring God's command. Now, of course, we're going to say more about this actually today, tonight, and even next week. We'll still be laying the groundwork to go into the detail about this message, where I will then illustrate this message from the scripture. But I can right away apply it so you can know how this will relate to you in one way. And you can always apply these things to yourselves. But just once you know one example, hopefully you can use it to help you if you were involved in certain situations. Now, remember, the issue is excitement and curiosity leading to ignoring God's command. But the real focus is excitement. Now, how would that, you may say, now how can excitement lead me to ignore God's command? It sounds very far-fetched because even though we're going to be studying this probably in the third week, that's be when we actually see an example of this in the Bible. But let me show you how that will work out today. The scripture is clear that we must not absent ourselves from the assembly of believers. That's a command, really. That we should not exempt ourselves. We should not forsake the assembly of believers. We should not, for any reason, other than if you're sick, you can get up. Or you are employed in such place where you have to work on Sunday, for example, where believers are supposed to assemble to worship. Now, in this situation, work is commanded, and therefore, that will not apply to you because you're going to work. Now, of course, if you have a choice and you opted to do that, then that's a different story. So, that is a given instruction that you should, unless you're sick, can move. Otherwise, there is no permissible reason for a believer to exempt himself or herself from the assembly of believers where he or she worships. So, let me show you how that excitement can make you disobey that. Suppose you are just about to leave to come to church, or you're getting ready on Sunday morning, and here comes an old friend you have never seen in a long time, or a family member you haven't seen in a long time. You get so excited that you stop going to church that day. That is a failure in line with what I just explained to you, this message. Because you've allowed excitement to keep you from obeying God's command not to allow anything or any excitement to lead you to disobey Him. That gives you an idea so you can see that there are many ways we believers these days compromise a lot and fail the Lord. He's gracious. He doesn't always hit us with a 2x4. He doesn't always hit us with some discipline, put it that way. He's gracious, but that is something that we can understand. And I realize, people give all these excuses. Well, I get it online, That, my friend, is still a failure. Because what that has done is you have put a human being above your God. And therefore, it's not a valid reason. You can get it, and that doesn't mean anything. It's not that you won't learn what you're supposed to learn, but it just means you have put a human being above your God. And that is a classical definition of what? Idolatry. And that's what we have here. The message again, excitement and curiosity must not lead to ignoring God's command. Anyway, the first sentence of the NIV and many of our English versions of Exodus chapter 19 verse 20 reads this way: the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. Now that sentence may create the impression of a repeat of the fact that has already been stated. In effect, the sentence could give the impression that it presents the fact of actual the scent of Yahweh on Mount Sinai, or that Moses repeated something that he had already stated. That's the impression he will give, the way it's translated. Now, Moses had already indicated that some of the events that occurred at Mount Sinai were because Yahweh had descended on it through fire, as stated in the passage we studied. Look at verse 18. Exodus 19, look at verse 18. We studied verse 18 says, Mount Sinai was covered with smoke because the Lord descended on it in fire. The smoke billowed up from it like smoke from a furnace. The whole mountain trembled violently. So if, according to verse 18, Yahweh had already descended on Mount Sinai, then the first sentence of verse 20, again it says, the Lord descended to the top of the Mount Sinai. That would then appear to be a repeat of what was stated in verse 18. Now, it does not appear to me, though, that Moses wanted to repeat the information regarding the descent of Yahweh on Mount Sinai. Now, thus, it is necessary to translate the first sentence of verse 20 in such a way not to give the impression that Moses was merely repeating himself or implying that what he wrote is the actual descent of Yahweh at the top of the mountain Mount Sinai. So then, the issue is, how should we really translate the first sentence of verse 20 to avoid giving the appearance that Moses repeated unnecessarily the information he had given in verse 18? How do we do that? Well, it is by how we translate a Hebrew particle, wa, that is often translated an in our English versions, that begin the Hebrew line. However, the Hebrew particle has several other usages. In our passage, it could be interpreted as being used in one of three ways. It could be interpreted as a marker that introduces a new topic or new aspect of a current topic related to the descent of Yahweh on Mount Sinai, in which case it may be translated now, or left untranslated, as done in the NIV and many other English versions that didn't translate anything. They just began just like NIV did. So that is one way that you can say, well, say, you know, Moses is indicating something new or another aspect of the same topic, so no need to translate it. A second interpretation is to take the particle as introducing something that is sequential to what preceded, so that it may be translated then. Now, this is probably the way the translators of the New King James Version took it, since they began verse 20 with the word then. Now, we said that it is probably the way the translators of the New King James Version understood the Hebrew particle, because we are not always certain of what translators mean when they use that word then in their translation of a Hebrew text, Hebrew verse, beginning of Hebrew verse, because the word then could mean at that time, or next, or even therefore. So we don't know which way they mean when they use that word. Now, if, however, the translators of the New King James Version took the word then to reflect sequence, that would not be an unlikely interpretation, since that will imply that Yahweh spoke to Moses before he descended on Mount Sinai, since in verse 18 we have noted that Yahweh descended on Mount Sinai. That would be the idea. Maybe he spoke to him before he came down there. That's a possibility. Now, that aside, though, a third interpretation of a Hebrew particle is to be understood that the particle is used as a marker of a point of time roughly simultaneous with another point of time or in time, in which case it may be translated when. Now, these things, they have, I know, you know, again, I keep reminding you, we live in a shallow world where everything is designed to keep us from thinking. These things are so important because I'm a firm believer, everything in the Bible comes from God the Holy Spirit. Therefore, I don't, you know, intend to leave any stone untouched unless it is clearly that it's not necessary to do that in order to convey the message. Anyway, so this meaning of when will of course mean that it is used to give the approximate time Yahweh issued the invitation to Moses to come up to the mountain that will be about the same time he descended on the mountain. That's what we mean by roughly simultaneously the same time. Now, it is this meaning of when that is reflected in such English versions as the New Revised Standard Version, the New Century Version, among a few others. They began verse 20 with the word when. It's giving us that implication that this invitation happens approximately the same time Yahweh descended on that mountain. So then, of the three possible interpretation, it is the third interpretation that keeps the first sentence of verse 20 from being a repetition of what Moses already stated in verse 18. And so, that is the most appropriate translation. So that you say, when the Lord. So, in that way, Moses is not repeating, he's just telling us something that happened about the same time. Anyway, Moses gives an approximate time for Yahweh's invitation of Moses to Mount Sinai. In the sentence of Exodus 19 verse 20, again it says, the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. From what I just explained, he said, we will read, when the Lord descended to the top of Mount Sinai. So that's when this, what we're reading or what we're studying, took place. Now the word descended, of course, is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to descend or to come down or go down. Now the word means to go down from, say, a place that is not of another, so that a person moves southwards to get to a second location. It is in this sense that the word is used to describe God's encouragement to Jacob to relocate to Egypt. Because if you know anything about older people, one of the toughest things to do is to get them to move from where they have been for X number of years to go to another place. It is difficult. But God assured him, go. According to Genesis chapter 46, verse 3. Genesis Genesis 46 verse 3 says, I am God, the God of your father. He said, do not be afraid to go down to Egypt, for I will make you into a great nation there. That's why he said, look at, say, go down to Egypt. So going down to Egypt from Canaan suggests not only that Egypt was south of Canaan, but that Canaan was on a higher elevation than Egypt, that was closer to the sea level than Canaan. So the meaning to go down then is used to describe the movement from a higher elevation to a plain. So we find that being used in many ways in the scripture. Now, however, when the Hebrew word is really used to describe God's movement, it is usually a special manifestation of His presence. A special manifestation. So it is this manifestation of God's presence in a form that involves judgment that the word is used in describing God's action in connection with the Tower of Babel, as we read in Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. Genesis chapter 11, verse 7. It reads, "Come, let us go down and confuse their language so they will not understand each other." Now, this is a special manifestation of God's presence, but it will be in form of judgment that will create the many languages that we have today on the planet. That was the genesis of it, of where it all began, because God came down in an unusual way to bring about His judgment. Now the word is also used in the sense of special manifestation of God's presence in the passage that we're studying, which is especially verse 18 that I just read. It does tell us that yes, God came down, descended on fire in a special way. Now, by the way, it is really a word that is used to describe a special manifestation of God in the time of the Exodus in the form of pillar of cloud, when Yahweh spoke to Moses in the tabernacle, as recorded in Exodus chapter 33, verse 9. Exodus chapter 33, verse 9. Exodus chapter 33, verse 9 reads, "As Moses went into the tent, the pillar of cloud would come down and stay at the entrance while the Lord spoke with Moses." Now, this is where they saw a whole lot. But the thing that's just amazing to me is that after they saw all that, it wasn't many days after seeing all that, they went into idolatry. While Moses was gone, just as we're going to see very soon, they just went into idolatry. And of course, we read these things and we wonder, and I say, yeah, we do the same thing. We hear the teaching of the Word of God, we go right back and do what we used to do. Don't we ignore it? Same thing Israel was doing. Even though they saw these phenomenal things that convince them of the reality of their Yahweh, and yet they will turn around and ignore all that they saw. But anyway, see what happens whenever Moses entered that tent, then the pillar of cloud will come down so that people will know God's presence is in that tabernacle. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 19, verse 20, the word has the sense of to descend. That is, to move downward and lower, with the implication of divine manifestation. So the place of the descent of Yahweh is given in the passage we are studying in Exodus 19 verse 20. And that is the phrase, the top of Mount Sinai. The top of Mount Sinai. Now that word top is translated from a Hebrew word, rosh. That really literally refers to the head of a human being. As a place, something is carried in the dream of the chief baker of Pharaoh that he narrated to Joseph, hoping to get a good report, a good interpretation, in Genesis chapter 40, verse 16. Genesis chapter 40 verse 16. It reads, when the chief baker saw that Joseph had given a favorable interpretation, he said to Joseph, I too had a dream. On my head were three baskets of bread. In other words, he was carrying a basket full of bread in his dream. But that word head here is the same Hebrew word translated top in the passage that we're studying. Now, figuratively, though, the Hebrew word means something like a leader or chief, as it is used to describe those Moses chose to help him in his administration of the affairs of the Israelites, in keeping with the advice of his father-in-law, as we read in a passage we studied in detail in Exodus chapter 18, verse 25. Exodus chapter 18, verse 25. He reads, he chose capable men from all Israel and made them leaders. That word leaders comes from the same Hebrew word translated top in the passage that we're actually studying. So he made them leaders of the people, officials over thousands, hundreds, fifties, and tens. Now the word may mean top. That is, of course, the uppermost height of an object. So when used with mountains, it simply means a mountain top. Mountain top, as it is used to describe where Israel practiced idolatry in sacrificing to idols, as we read in Hosea chapter 4, verse 13. Hosea Hosea Now I know it's been a long, long time since we studied that book verse by verse, but we have gone through it, but it's been a long time. But here it is, they, the Israelites, they sacrifice on the mountaintops and burn offerings on the hills under oak, poplar, and terebinth, where the shade is pleasant. Therefore, your daughters turn to prostitution and your daughter-in-laws to adultery. Whether people want to admit it or not, the undeniable evidence that a nation is in idolatry is sexual immorality. People may not accept it, it doesn't matter. This is why he says here, therefore, your daughters are involved in prostitution and your daughter-in-laws in adultery. Because they are involved in idolatry. So that is what happens, because one of the things in idolatry is people replace God with something becomes more important than God. And any time, it doesn't matter who or how, you place anything above God, that is idolatry. And when you have a lot of people in a nation doing that, like I said, the undeniable result will be sexual immorality. Anyway, in our passage of Exodus 19 verse 20, the Hebrew word rosh really means top in the sense of the highest point on Mount Sinai. So the word is then used to describe the general location of the specific manifestation of the presence of Yahweh in the section that we're considering. So it is during this special manifestation of Yahweh on Mount Sinai that Yahweh issued the invitation to Moses to come up to the mountain or the top of the mountain, as in the verbal phrase, look at where we're starting, Exodus 19 verse 20, it says, and called Moses to the top of the mountain. And called Moses to the top of the mountain. Now, a literal translation reads this way. And Yahweh called Moses to the top of the mountain. Now, the conjunction and is literally translated from the same Hebrew word or particle that I said is often translated and in our English versions that no doubt has several usages. But in its second usage here in verse 20, it is used either to indicate that Yahweh's invitation to Moses to come to the top of the mountain follows sequentially to Yahweh's descent on the top of Mount Sinai, in which case it may be translated then, which is probably the interpretation reflected in the Holman Christian Standard Bible. Or it can be used to provide additional information of what happened as it related to Moses when Yahweh descended on Mount Sinai, in which case it may be translated and, as done in the NIV and in many of our English versions. Now, this interpretation is really appropriate since verse 19 describes the interaction between Yahweh and Moses in the hearing of the people. Remember last week we left here with the Israelites, they had God speak to Moses. And Moses spoke back and so on. They had that interaction. So they now know there is something unique about this man and the God of the universe. Anyway, it is probably the case though that in this particular instance that both interpretation apply, that of sequence and additional event being involved, so that Moses was summoned up to the top of the mountain. Now, of course, he was invited. The invitation was for him to come to the top of the mountain. Now, we use that word invitation because of the word called of the NIV. It's translated from a Hebrew word with a basic meaning of to draw attention to oneself by the audible use of one's voice in order to establish contact with someone else. Thus, that is a word used to mean to call or to shout. as it is used in Elijah's taunting of those false prophets, the prophets of Baal, in 1 Kings chapter 18, verse 27. First Kings, chapter 18, verse 27 reads, "At noon, Elijah began to taunt them, 'Shout louder.'" That's a Hebrew word translated call, but here it's translated shout. "Shout louder," he said. "Surely he's a god. Perhaps he's deep in thought or busy or traveling. Maybe he's sleeping. I must be awakened." Now the word, the Hebrew word actually may mean to invite someone to eat. To invite someone to eat, as it is used to describe those who attended the sacrificial meal in the time Samuel secretly anointed Saul, the king of Israel, as mentioned in 1 Samuel chapter 9, verse 13. For Samuel, chapter 9, verse 13. It is, "As soon as you enter the town, you find him before he goes up to the high place to eat. The people will not begin eating until he comes, because he must bless the sacrifice. Afterwards, those who are invited," that's a Hebrew word translated call, here it's translated invited. "Those who are invited will eat. Go up and you will find him about this time." Now the word, no doubt, may also mean to summon before court. It can mean, that be a word that be used to summon someone before a court so that the person can come and answer charges presented against the individual. Same Hebrew word can be used. Now in our passage though of Exodus 19 verse 20, the word is really used in the sense of to summon. That is, to authoritatively communicate a demand for the presence or participation of someone. Hence, Yahweh summoned Moses to appear before him at the top of the mountain. Now you see, that's one of those things that we can really look at and realize, well, it is impossible for God to directly summon or call a person for a specific ministry and the individual will not respond. Now there are certain things that some of you may have experienced that. You try to do something, you just could not. Or some thing comes in your mind, or God, or some instruction comes in your mind, and you try every way to wiggle out of it, you just can't. You will do it. Now that's kind of thing that even though you may not have had the voice of God, that's one of those things where God has directly said, "This must be done." And when that is the case, you can run, you can hide, you're going to do it. There's no other way to it. So the point is, it is impossible, especially for those who are called to preach the word of God. Once they are called, they cannot refuse. It's impossible if God actually is calling them to do so. Now this truth though is exemplified in the declaration of Prophet Amos to indicate that he could not refuse to proclaim God's word as revealed in Amos chapter 3, verse 8. Amos chapter 3, verse 8. Amos chapter 3, verse 8 reads, "The lion has roared. Who will not fear?" Look at the next thing. "The sovereign Lord has spoken. Who can be prophesy?" In other words, they're telling people, were challenging the prophet and say, "You go to Bethel, go this way, go there, prophet, leave us alone." And he's explaining to them, I didn't choose to do that. God put it on me, and I can't, there's no way I can refuse that. Now, it is the same fact that Apostle Paul also meant when he informed King Agrippa that he was not disobedient to a heavenly vision, as stated in Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Acts chapter 26, and you hold on, I'll pick up 3 verses from there, 4 verses. Acts chapter 26, verse 19. Paul defending himself on all the accusations that they brought falsely against him. So we read, "So then, King Agrippa, I was not disobedient to the vision from heaven." See, the heavenly vision the apostle had in mind concerns the specific instruction given to him by the Lord Jesus after he received the information from him when he revealed himself to Saul or Paul, as reported by Luke, still in that Acts 26. Go back to verse 16. Go to verse 16. We look verse 16 through 18. Here's what he says. This is what he's referring to that he couldn't resist. It says, "Now get up and stand on your feet. I have appeared to you to appoint you as a servant and as a witness of what you have seen of me and what I will show you. I will rescue you from your own people and from the Gentiles. I'm sending you to them to open their eyes and turn them from darkness to light and from the power of Satan to God, so that they may receive forgiveness of sins and a place among those who are sanctified by faith in me." So that is the instruction he received. And he said, "I cannot disobey that." He was aware of that. And that's my point, though, is that when those who, for example, preach or pastor, whatever, if they actually have that conviction from God and they know for sure that he sent them, they didn't make it up, as I usually say today, because of the availability of seminary, some people go there as a profession, just as you become a physician, a lawyer, engineer, whatever. Some go to a seminary just to be a pastor. Not necessarily because they have the gifts of teaching and so on and so forth, but they train and they come out, they make a living, as they say. Those, I wonder if this will apply to them. Because if you have the call from the Lord, you can't resist him. There's no way you can run from that. And that's been proven in the lives of so many people that have gone before us, that tried to get around it, and God had a way to bring them to their knees to do what he wants them to do. And so, you see that when Yahweh invited or summoned Moses to the top of the mountain, he had only one response, which is to obey Yahweh's command. And that is what is stated in the last clause of verse 20. Look at verse 20, Exodus 19, verse 20, where we're starting. Go back there. says, so Moses went up. So Moses went up. Now the word so of the NIV is translated from this, from the Hebrew particle that we said is often translated and in our English version. Now this time, it is used to indicate what resulted from the invitation of Yahweh to Moses. And that was his going to the top of the mountain in order to meet with Yahweh. And therefore, it's proper to use the word, instead of "and," use the word "so," because he's invited, he has to respond. There's a difference when people invite you to something, you respond with confidence, than when you throw yourself to it. That is why many times you wait to be invited to certain things before you show up. Anyway, the expression "went up there" is translated from a Hebrew word that means to go up or to ascend. Now it is in the sense of to ascend that the word is used to describe Jacob's dream about angels, their movements, when he was running away from his brother and going to Padan Aram. And that night when he spent the night, and he had a dream, and in that dream he saw angels ascend and descend, according to Genesis chapter 28, verse 12. Genesis chapter 28, verse 12 reads, "He had a dream in which he saw a stairway resting on the earth with its top reaching to heaven, and the angels of God were ascending and descending on it." Now that's what we say dream is some form of reality, but not our own immediate reality. Because you can imagine a ladder that will go from this earth to heaven. Anyway, the Hebrew word, no doubt, may mean to go up, but it applies in different ways. So the word may mean to go up to God, in which case going up to God could refer to a pilgrimage, as that required of the Israelites 3 times a year, as stated in Exodus chapter 34, verse 24. Exodus chapter 34, verse 24. Here it reads, "I will drive out nations before you and enlarge your territory, and no one will covet your land. When you go up 3 times each year to appear before the Lord your God." So that going up in this particular instance refers to going to worship God, going to offer sacrifices as required in the law. Anyway, in our passage, the Hebrew word means no doubt to go up, that is to travel from a lower location to a higher one. So Moses traveled from the foot of the mount to his top, where Yahweh's presence was manifested in a special way. Now Yahweh's summoning of Moses to come up to the top of the mountain was for a specific purpose. It is his purpose that is given in verse 21, the passage we're studying. The purpose is for Yahweh to provide specific instruction to Moses to deliver to the community of Israel. So we can say that the first thing Yahweh's invitation to Moses involved is instruction. That's the first thing. Now this purpose is then introduced by the first sentence of Exodus 19, verse 21. Look at it, verse 21 reads, "And the Lord said to him," or literally, the Hebrew reads, "And Yahweh said to Moses." Now this sentence indicates that Yahweh communicated to Moses once he went up to the top of the mountain. But before we consider though the content of the communication to Moses, we should observe that during this special event of Yahweh's descent on Mount Sinai, he had been communicating with Moses in the hearing of the people. And so, one wonders why Yahweh did not simply communicate to Moses while he was still at the foot of the mountain, instead of inviting him to come up to the mountain. Now we'll say, well, maybe if he spoke to him and they hear him what he's saying to Moses, and they were all terrified, he could continue to do so, but he did not. There's really no direct reason specified in our passage why he had to go up again to the mountain. However, it is probably that Yahweh did this as an added way of causing Israel to recognize that he communicates to Moses in a personal way. Just to see, show how personal it is he is with Moses. And most of the time I've said this many, many times. The Christian life really is a personal relationship. In other words, you must have your own personal relationship with Yahweh or with God. It varies with people to people. Because if you have a personal relationship with him, it will not be exactly the same thing as the other person. And they play out in several ways. When you have developed this personal relationship with God, one of the things that you see is this. You may do the same thing the other person did. They get away, you don't get away. Why? Because you have that personal relationship with him. And the other person just, he's a believer, all right, or she's a believer, but doesn't have that kind of personal relationship with the Lord. And that makes a whole lot of difference. So it is important that we develop personal relationship with him. Now, furthermore, though, it could also be in this case that God, Yahweh, wants to continue to enhance Moses' authority as the one that Yahweh has given charge of leading the people spiritually. Now, be that then as it may, the content of Yahweh's communication consists of two commands. The first command is given in verse 21 again. It says, go down. That's the first command. Go down. Now, this command is one that makes sense since Moses went up to Yahweh. He must return to his people at the foot of the mountain in order to deliver the message he has. Of course, it is necessary then for Moses to go down to be sure to deliver or carry out the second command that Yahweh gave to him as his responsibility to Israel's community. Now, Yahweh's second command to Moses is still given in that expression of verse 21. Look at it, it says, and warn the people. And warn the people. Now, the word warn here is translated from a Hebrew word that may mean to warn or to affirm or warn solemnly, as the word is used by Jacob's sons to relate the message of Joseph to them about not coming back to purchase grain in Egypt without coming with Benjamin, as we read in Genesis chapter 43, verse 3. Genesis chapter 43, verse 3 reads, but Judah said to him, The man warned us solemnly, "You will not see my face again unless your brother is with you." Now the same word that means one can mean to testify or even to accuse someone, as Jezebel used that. It's the word used to report how she arranged false witnesses to accuse Naboth of having blasphemed or rebelled against or cursed God and the king so that he can be stoned today so he can take their his property, according to 1 Kings chapter 21 verse 10. First Kings chapter 21 verse 10. He reads, "But sit two scoundrels opposite him, I have them testify." That's our Hebrew word here. It's now translated testify. "Have them testify that he has cursed both God and the king. Then take him out and stone him to death." Now the word may mean to admonish, as it is used in narrating how the people of Israel rebelled against their God as they killed the prophets who preached repentance to them, as Nehemiah reported in Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 26. Nehemiah Nehemiah chapter 9 verse 26 reads, "But they were disobedient and rebelled against you. They put your law behind their backs. They killed your prophets who admonished them," that's a Hebrew word, "in order to turn them back to you. They committed awful blasphemies." Now in our passage here of Exodus 19 verse 21, the word really means to admonish. That is, of course, to warn or counsel someone in terms of a person's behavior. Now warning people is usually an activity of telling them of coming danger or these consequences of their action or attitude. Now in the spiritual realm, it is often the responsibility of God's representatives to humans. Thus a prophet could serve as one who is responsible for warning the people as communicated by God to prophet Ezekiel in Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 16 through 19. Ezekiel chapter 3 verse 16 through 19. It reads, At the end of 7 days, the word of the Lord came to me, "Son of man, I have made you a watchman for the house of Israel. So hear the word I speak and give them a warning from me. When I say to a wicked man, 'You will surely die,' and you do not warn him or speak out to dissuade him from his evil ways in order to save his life, that wicked man will die for his sin, and I will hold you accountable for his blood. But if you do warn the wicked man, and he does not turn from his wickedness or from his evil ways, he will die for his sin, but you will have saved yourself." Now that is a responsibility that those who teach the word of God have. They must warn people in order to avert danger from them so that they don't get into trouble with the Lord. But if they see things are coming and they don't say anything, God says, I'm going to demand it from you. He'll be holding them accountable. So that is a function that it is something that as pastors we have to do, or those who teach the word of God. This is a responsibility that we can tell from 2 Timothy chapter 2 verse 14. Second Timothy chapter 2 verse 14. It reads, keep reminding them of these things. Warn them before God against quarreling about words. It's of no value and only ruins those who listen. He said, warn them. So, pastors have that responsibility. Warn people, if they're going in the wrong direction, let them know. They may not like it, but you've done your job to do so. And in the same way as a believer, if you have those around you, and you see that they're going in the wrong direction, you also have that responsibility to let them know. They may not like it, but still, it's your responsibility to do so. So in any event, admonishing in the spiritual realm has then the goal of preventing something that will harm somebody spiritually and or physically. Therefore, Yahweh gave to Moses the purpose of warning that he was to give to the community of Israel. It is with this purpose of warning the people that we will begin our next study, but let me end just quickly by reminding you of the message, and that is excitement and curiosity must not lead to ignoring God's command. Heavenly Father, we are thankful for the study of your word. We pray that God, the Holy Spirit, will challenge us to the things we have studied this evening, so that we may be mindful, that we do not become so excited that we ignore you. This is our request in Christ's name. Amen.